Okay, good evening, everyone. We return to Ecclesiastes, and tonight our plan is to study the last chapter. And you may be wondering, what are we doing next? So, Ecclesiastes sort of salts the tongue and leaves a lot of questions and issues that the rest of the Bible answers. So what we're going to be doing Sunday and next Wednesday is look at Jesus in Ecclesiastes, and then the writings of Paul in Ecclesiastes, and compare some of the things that they said and they wrote to some of the main points in Ecclesiastes, and sort of round out the book that way. So that will take us to the end of the year. Lori and I plan to be gone over the holidays, so that will take us through next Wednesday. And then Les and Ray will be teaching class individually, something they're going to be teaching different from Ecclesiastes. So that will take us through next Wednesday night. So today we're going to look at the last chapter. So let's start with a prayer. Rick, would you lead our thoughts, please?
God and Father, we're to be thankful for this day. We're thankful for all that you have blessed us with in this life, especially the blessings we have through the knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ, and through His Word. And we pray that as we study this evening, you'll help our eyes to be open and our hearts to be open, our ears to be attentive, Father, and that we might take the things that we're learning this evening and use them, Father, to help us serve you more perfectly and help us be more effective teachers of those around us and more effective examples. And help us to shine your light to the world around us. We're mindful of those who are not able to be here. Pray your blessings upon each of them. If they are struggling with their faith, Father, we pray for their souls and that they will find direction and that we might be able to say or do something that will help them get back on the right path. If they're dealing with illnesses or other challenges, Father, we pray that you will give them the strength and the perspective to help work through them. Be with Philip tonight. May the things he says be things that are, first of all, accurate but helpful to each of us. And be with all of us as we leave this place and help us to be your people in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. So turn with me to Ecclesiastes 12, verse 11. And let's start with that verse. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, Ecclesiastes 12, verse 11. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. Okay, what is a goad? Your translation may say bricks. What's a goad?
Prod.
It's a prod for what?
Oxen.
Usually for animals. So you stick it, you prod them, you goad them along, okay? How comfortable are they? Not, okay? So it's a little sharp, a little edge to it, a little pain to it, but it's for moving the animal along, okay? And then nails. Nails also are sharp, but what do nails do? You don't use them to goad someone. What?
Hold things fast.
Yeah, they're fasteners. They hold things together. You establish something with them. So, all through the book of Ecclesiastes, the writer has been goading or pricking us, and he's been attempting to fasten things into our thinking. And this last section is as vivid as any part of the book in its poetic device. And it is as goading as anything in the book. However, this last chapter also has a lot of comfort and inspiration to it. So, let's look at this. Now, note that this first section in Ecclesiastes 12 really, in a way, belongs to the end of chapter 11. The chapter divisions in 10, 11, and 12, I think, are a little unfortunate. Maybe we should have approached it differently. But recall what is said in chapter 11, the last couple of verses. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth. So this is addressing the young person. Verse 10, remove vexation from your heart. Put away pain from your body. Okay? And then chapter 12, verse 1, remember also your Creator.
Actually, we've got a list of three things told the young person. Rejoice, remove, and remember. So understand this all flows together. All right, let's read this then. Ecclesiastes 12, verses 1 to 7. Earl, can you read that? 1 to 7.
Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come, and the years draw near when you will say, I have no delight in them. Before the sun, the light, the moon, and the stars are darkened, and clouds return after the rain. In the day that the watchmen of the house tremble, and mighty men stoop, the grinding ones stand idle because they are few, and those who look through windows grow dim, and the doors on the street are shut as the sound of the grinding mill is low, and one will arise at the sound of the bird, and all the daughters of song will sing softly. Furthermore, men are afraid of a high place and of terrors on the road. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags himself along, and the caperberry is ineffective. For man goes to his eternal home, while mourners go about in the street. Remember him before the silver horn is broken and the golden bowl is crushed, the pitcher by the well is shattered, and the wheel at the cistern is crushed. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it.
Okay, I don't know why I don't have verse 8 there. Read verse 8, sorry.
Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity.
That's why. Okay, thank you.
Good job. Exactly your job, Earl. I'm not doing mine, but you're doing yours well. This is about what happening?
Growing old.
Growing old. But this is not addressed to old people. Okay? This is addressed to the young person. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth before the evil days come. And then it depicts those days. Now, we understand that youth is a sliding scale. And we understand that getting old is a sliding scale. And so we all find ourselves somewhere along that scale. Some have more youth, some have more age. But all of us can relate to having youth, or at least some youth left. Okay. And all of us can relate to approaching the other end too. So these are depicted as the evil days, or some translations, the difficult days. Remember how the term evil has been used in the book. It's not really been used per se as a moral description, like you see commonly in the Bible. But evil has been that which is unfair, which can have a moral dimension, that which is not fitting, that which is burdensome, that which is dark, that which is difficult. And so that's why some translations render this the difficult days. The young person is told, remember your Creator. Why in the book of Ecclesiastes is God depicted as the Creator fitting here? I mean, think about all the different names and descriptions for God in the Old Testament.
Creator knows its workmanship. He understands weaknesses and strengths.
Workmanship and humans. I mean, the book has been about the human saga, the human struggle, and the work of humans, and it all actually being governed and overseen by God. Yes. And Creator is a generic term, right? It's not an Israelite term per se. It's not Jehovah. And so this is universal. And this is a universal book, isn't it? We've made that point over and over and over. This is the book that really should resonate with the unbeliever more than about anything in the Bible, but other parts do too. And so it's very fitting because the book is about the way the world is and the struggle of man to understand what's happening and how it's governed. But there is a creator over it, one that has to be remembered. You have to consider him. Okay? Earl, do you have your
hand? Well, I was just going to say that, throughout the whole book, he's life under the sun, life under the sun. It's hard, it's depressing, it's discouraging. But remember, you have a creator.
Things that we think don't go together, you have to put them together in Ecclesiastes. That the world is unfair and unjust doesn't mean there's not a God. A lot of people draw that conclusion, right? A lot of people want to look at the world and not and see a problem with it and say, well, there must not be a God. Or he's not a very good one. Or he's a weak God. Those kinds of things. So, it's the idea of embracing the creature role. The earlier we embrace the creature role, the better off we'll be. I mean, really embrace it, which means we are really limited. We have parameters. And embracing those parameters and those limitations, I mean, think about Job. This book really does make a great book into Job. Think about Job. Job is having to learn limits. He can't keep everything he once had. He can't understand everything he wants to understand. He can't get an answer to everything for which he has a question. He has to finally get okay with that. And so all through this book, we've been told about how that life is constructed in such a way that we humans really don't like it. But it is constructed. There is a creator. We also have to realize, as it said back in chapter 7, I think 29, that God made man upright. And a lot of the reasons why the world's messed up is because of us. Okay? So, he talks about these difficult or older days, and think about what he's just done. Look back in at the end of chapter 11, how does he depict the young life in verse 9 and 10. What were we saying Sunday? Youth should be what?
Pleasant.
Joyful.
Cheerful.
Okay. You do the things you want to do. You see something, you go for it kind of thing. Now you understand that you're going to be called into judgment and there's a responsibility you have for your actions, but you should still go for it, so to speak. Well, there's going to come a time when those days are over. And that's what he's saying here. So I want to say this again. This section is for young people. I mean, older people read this and say, oh, yeah, I know what that's like. My eyes are getting dimmer. I mean, you know, my gait's slower. I'm afraid to climb the ladder anymore, okay? This is really for young people to really embrace. This is coming. This is coming for you. This is going to be a reality for you. Because what he's trying to do is get young people to put things in perspective. Or, if we're on that sliding scale, moving from youth to old age, to have the right perspective too. So, first thing he says, some days are coming when what? At the end of verse 1. How will you look at those days?
You will have no delight in them.
I don't have pleasure in them. Now think about what he has consistently advised us to do all through the book. In spite of the conclusion over and over that life is vain, he's told us to enjoy our life, to enjoy our toil, to enjoy the things that we have and all that. Well, there's coming a day when that's going to get harder and harder and harder. So, my grandmother in 2001 turned 93 in the spring of 2001, and a lot of the family was gathered in for the birthday. Lori was there too, and she quotes this all the time. And my grandmother was probably about the most pleasant and positive person you'll ever meet in your life. She had a pretty tough life when she was young, went through the Depression and all those kinds of things, born in 1908. But she just had a completely cheery outlook on life. Well, that last year was tough, 93. So we had this birthday party for her, and we had a cake and everything, and all these people were around her. And we said, "Well, Granny, what's it like to be 93? And she said something about the family being there, but then she goes, "Well, I can tell you," and though she was fairly educated, her grammar was terrible here, she said, "I can tell you this, I ain't having no fun." "I ain't having no fun." And she wasn't. I mean, the woman, every time you saw her, smiled. I mean, she lit up when somebody walked in. I've seen her hug strangers. Somebody, first time she met him, I've seen her do that, okay? But not those days. She's not having fun. And that was in the spring. She passed that September. And that's just how it is. Those days are coming. And though she had nice things around her, she'd worked hard and taken care of, and she was very comfortable and everything, but she was not enjoying that. And that's what he's depicting here. And in verse 2, verse 1 bleeds into verse 2. Verse 1, "I have no pleasure in them." Why? Look at verse 2. What's happening in verse 2? What is he depicting in verse 2? What's the atmosphere like? Darkened. And as soon as it gets cloudy and dark, and the rain or the storm is over, then what happens again? It returns. So this is unrelenting darkness. Okay, all of us have moments like what we see here in verses 1 through 7, where we have some eye difficulties or hearing difficulties, or we wound ourselves and we hobble along, you know. Rick had that surgery the other day. Now look at him. So he's a young man. He's bounced right back, okay? But this is that happening and not stopping. It's just a total decline. It's what it's depicting. So let's look at the poetic descriptions of old age. Different translations say different things, but they all are getting at the same point. Keepers of the house tremble. What's happening to the body?
Weakening.
Shakes. Old timers call it the shakes. You're trembling. You know, the hand trembles. You wobble when you walk. The strong men bow down. What's happening to posture? Stooped over. Okay, the curvature of the spine. Those kinds of things. Arthritis. Grinders cease and are few. Teeth. Losing teeth. This culture, for most people, they didn't have dentures. They didn't have implants. They didn't have dentists. Okay. They didn't have, you know, all kinds of stuff. So loss of teeth is very characteristic of older age. Look through the windows and they grow dim. What's happening? Eyesight's diminishing. The doors are shut and the grinding is low. Okay, the door is shut, so you're shut off from activity, and the grinding is low, which means the activity is where? Outside and far away. And where are you? Inside, all boarded up. You're away from activity. You're not near the action. Okay, I remember we moved to Tennessee. We moved beside of an old couple, and bless her heart, we just loved him so much. And he was older, and he died not long after we moved there, and then she died 2 years later, and we were very close to them. But I remember he was still working in his yard. Okay, his nickname was Red. And he was still working in his yard, but whenever I would go out to work in my yard, guess what he would do? He would come and sit and watch me work. Because he loved to work, but yet, you know, he had limitations. So he loved to watch me work because he wanted to be doing it. Okay? You know, if we think about this, we've seen these behaviors, haven't we? We've seen these inclinations. You rise up at the sound of a bird. I don't think it means a rooster. What's happening? Insomnia. Just like sleeping, okay? I mean, isn't that the irony? As you get older, you fall asleep at the drop of a hat at any time, but you still have insomnia when you go to bed. I mean, it's a weird kind of thing. The music is brought low, which again indicates what? Hearing loss, okay? You're afraid of what's high or of heights, and tears in the way. What's that depicting?
Stable, trying to climb.
Right, not steady, stable, You're afraid of falling, okay? Loss of mobility. All those kinds of things. The almond tree blossoms. Anybody seen an almond tree blossom? I bet you, Rick, you've seen almond trees blossom. Haven't you?
On top of my head, yeah.
Oh, I didn't mean that. But yeah, you're right. Okay. Thanks for volunteering. I didn't mean that. I know he's from California and he grew up in the valley, right?
I don't recall.
You don't? Okay. I remember driving through the valley, the Central Valley of California, through almond trees when they were blossoming, and it looked like it had snowed. They are so white. It's beautiful. So the almond tree blossoms, which means, well, take a look at Rick. Okay. Thanks, Rick, for volunteering there. Okay. Grasshopper is a burden. What do you think? How big is a grasshopper?
I'm a pretty good size.
Okay. Yeah. It's the idea that your gait is slowing down and your strength is slowing down. Okay. There's not a spring in your step. Okay. Very good. And it says desire fails. Some translations talk about this berry. And it's just the idea that you just don't have an interest in things. You lose your interest. You lose your enthusiasm for doing things. Rick, and then...
Oh, I remember when Anita's dad got old, all he did was sit out on the porch in the chair. He didn't care about television anymore. He didn't care about anything else going on. He just sat outside. You know, and I've seen a lot of older people do that. They just don't care about a lot of anything else.
I think that there are probably a lot of reasons for it, and I do think it's a natural process of disengaging. You're pulling out. You're packing it up. Even when they're not aware of it, I think. Did you have your hand up, Earl? Okay. Go ahead, Les.
Well, it's just similar to what Rick was saying about I've watched my own parents over the past decade or so, a little bit more, begin to sell off things that they had pleasure in at one time. My dad had a BMW motorcycle. You know, he sold that off. Then he sold off his airplane. And he called me several times. And, of course, I've flown with him many times. This was a Cessna 172. And he said, you know, if you want to come down and maybe fly one more time. And this has probably been 10 years ago. And I intended to do that. But I never got around to it, you know, it was one of those things. And he finally sold it. And he sold his boat. Yeah, in fact, the aluminum boat that was in that story about the sailboat that cracked in two, that the same one. Mm-hmm. He sold that within the last 10 years. And then just last year, they sold their motorhome, which was a nice motorhome. They went to Florida. They were, you know, a snowbird for a number of years and just go down there for stay for 3 months or something and come back. And then when I call them now and Daddy, I talk to Dad, you know, his biggest thing is he says, well, you know, right now the biggest thing that we're doing is getting Mom to the doctor's office. That's it. Getting Mom to the doctor's office.
Right. Yeah. And he passed his banjo on to you the other day.
That's true.
That's what I was thinking.
Yeah. Still got another one.
Yeah. Okay. So, I mean, see what I mean? This last chapter, that this final goad is a painful one, isn't it? And there's this. And we've hit on it a little bit. The emotional, psychological effect associated with this experience. I think it's built into this experience. What of that? What else is, well, what, when this is happening to the body, eyes, the ears, the hands, what's happening to the soul and the psyche?
Realization starting to set in.
Okay. Build on that.
Acceptance.
You got to struggle to accept it, though, don't you?
You got to accept it.
Right.
It's coming.
Got to accept it. It's not easy, is it? I mean, this is you know, as they say, getting old is not for sissies. It's hard work. Yes.
Of course, the point you made earlier was this is addressed to young people. And it's addressed to young people, I think, in part because young people think they're bulletproof. And I know when I was young, I couldn't imagine some of the things that I'm already experiencing in my life. I just felt like, you know, I'll be like I am forever, which you won't.
Yeah. And I think, you've heard me say this, I think societies are more alike than they are different. But if I had to say if there was a real problem in contemporary American society is that we've really segmented ages. Old people live in retirement communities. They go to a nursing home or assisted living. And the idea that generations blending with each other so you can watch each other and learn. Okay? My grandmother lived right beside of my parents until she died in a house right beside. So I grew up seeing her all the time. And I think that that's a disservice to young people. So I think if you're a young person, you need to make an effort to be around older people. Just spend a little time with them, or a lot of time with them. I think it's healthy to embrace that. Because that's where it's headed. Okay? Well, then, verse 6. Look at the verbs. The silver cord is snapped. The golden bowl is broken. The pitcher is shattered. The will is broken or crushed. What's that depicting, you think?
Death.
Finally death. Because as it says in verse 7, look at the transition. And the dust returns to the earth. These things break. They're crushed. They're severed. It's dead. These are broken items that no longer can be used. So in verse 7 describes the reverse of what? Remember the Creator in the days of your youth. We talked about this book being universal of the Israelites, but not just for the Israelites. It's human. It's a human book. And we have a Creator who made us from dust originally, and we return to dust.
And He breathed the Spirit into us as well. And the right. Reverse of that.
And the Spirit leaves. Exactly.
Exactly. Well, thank you. That means all those verbs that you were pointing out, they're all very abrupt.
Mm. Strong.
Length. Saving enough time where that's happening. It's all immediate things. The other thing I wanted to point out was, yeah, and I were reading this last night, I remembered as when you read verse 7, going back to chapter 3, verse 20, all those one place, all are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward or the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth?
Yeah. Yeah.
It's completely different tone here.
Yeah. 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 Back there is pondering, you know, what happens to spirit. Okay. And this makes a declaration, doesn't it? The spirit returns to God who gave it. And this is talking about humans here, definitely. Okay. So, spirit is breath, reversal of creation. Not an extensive commentary on the afterlife. And so it is in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is very scarce on afterlife insights. And that's why, Lord willing, Sunday and Wednesday, we're going to look at Ecclesiastes and Jesus, Ecclesiastes and the writings of Paul. How much more we know than the wise preacher? Because of the revelation from the Holy Spirit. So, when you put this section together, chapter 11, verse 9, down to chapter 12, verse 7, whatever you have to do, brother, sister, do it. Get on it. Because there's going to come a time when it's over. You can't do it. You don't want to do it. You don't care to do it. So do it now. Whatever life's in you, and the young person has a lot of life, squeeze it. okay? And then there's verse 8, okay? And Earl already read that for us. And that is the conclusion. Again, if ever it's the right time to say it, it's now. Vanity of vanities. All this happens to the human being, and it goes right back to the dust. See the vanity of that? You come out of the dust, and you go right back to it. What's the point of that? Well, there is a point, as we'll see. Okay? So fitting, so poignant. So, in a way, that's the end of his writings. And then there is a commentary about the wise preacher. It's like an epilogue. But then he comes back and he has one more thing. He comes for a curtain call. He comes back one more time and says, oh, I got a couple other wise things to say. I want you to hear. So, but let's look at the epilogue first. 9 to 12. 9 to 12. Can you read that, Elaine?
In addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge. And he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. Preachers sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. The words of the wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. But beyond this, my son, be warned. The writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments. Because this applies to every person. Because God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil.
All right, let's look here at what it says about the wise preacher's work. Okay? According to what is said here in verse 9 and 10, what we hold here in what we have organized as 12 chapters, evidently what? There's a lot more. He worked hard to try to address these things, okay, and find the right words, okay, to find words of truth, words of delight, or words that were pleasing. So he's working hard to find that which was true and right and pleasing and helpful. Okay? In a way, what he said and how he would say it, because he's crafting these, as it says here. And he weighed and studied and arranged with great care. What we're looking at here in this book is nothing haphazard. It's a work of art. He crafted this carefully. And it was a product, we think, ultimately, of guidance by divine inspiration, but also it was in conjunction with him teaching people. And in this way, this is very much like the apostles in the New Testament, where they went out and they verbally spoke Christ's message, but then some of them wrote. And so this man taught, and he wrote these things. So now you're seeing his work, and you see the purpose of it in verse 11. What's he trying to do with his words?
Goad.
And nail things down for us. He's trying to prompt us in a certain direction, and he's trying to give us some fasteners. And those are very vivid things. And these wise statements, these wise truths, are actually from what source?
One shepherd.
It's interesting, and this is third person. It's not the wise preacher that it's coming from. He sought them and found them, but they're from the one shepherd. And we've talked a little bit about this in this class, and we've really enjoyed our music quotes. I mean, I know I have. And we've made the point that truth and wisdom is out there. And there are different ways that humans have interacted with it and how humans have reflected it and expressed it. I would propose to you, in light of all the Bible teaches, including this statement here, that it all comes from God. He's baked it into our existence, into our experience. I used to be bothered a little bit when I would read especially Old Testament writings, and I'd read background commentaries and stuff and say that, well, the Epic of Gilgamesh says this, the Egyptian philosopher said this, and indicating that some of the things found in the Old Testament are actually found in other bodies of literature in the ancient world. Oh, I'm completely okay with that now. Of course it would be. Of course it would be. God's going to plant that everywhere. I'm not saying that those documents are divinely inspired. But, you know, as Jesus would say, you know, from the mouth of babes, I mean, truth is truth and it stands on its own. And so what he's saying here is that as he works so hard and carefully to relay wisdom, ultimately, it came from one source, one shepherd. And the Proverbs, what did the Proverbs tie together with wisdom? The Proverbs tied wisdom to God. Fear of the Lord, knowledge of God is all tied to wisdom. And this is what the Proverbs said over and over that we have right here. Rick?
Well, it just occurred to me that, you know, having a problem with wisdom coming from different places is like having a problem with the same math coming from different places. I mean, yes. It's true.
Numbers work out, right?
Yeah. No matter what, it's true.
Right.
No matter where it comes from.
Yeah. Great point. Thank you. Very good. It's the blossoming almond tree is what's coming from. If your almond trees aren't blossomed like that, you don't quite have that kind of insight. Okay. All right. Earl is saying that some of us are jealous that you have so much hair. I know exactly what you're saying. Okay. And I am.
When the blossoms fall off the tree.
Yeah. My blossoms are just barely hanging.
Wrong.
That's right. All right. We could put that in there too, couldn't we? All right. So then, along with that, this is when he breaks out in verse 12. He steps back out and he says, "My son." And we know that it's the wise preacher talking now. The verses right before that were about the wise preacher. Now he's talking again. Oh, and this is very Proverbs-like, right? "My son. Though he himself had done it, what wisdom does he offer about..." Well, let me go back and read the expressions. Verse 9. "Teaching knowledge, weighing and studying, and arranging many proverbs with great care." What does he say about that kind of work in verse 12?
It's wearisome.
What's the end? What?
It's an endless task.
Endless task. Oh, what does that remind us of in the book? Yeah, vanity of vanities. Starts off, his first illustrations about vanity of vanities is about the repetitive cycles of life. You know, the rain cycle and all those kinds of things. There's no new thing under the sun. I don't think this is telling us to stop doing that. I don't think it's telling us don't try to write down wisdom. Because look at this book here. Okay? Although this book is different. It's telling us that in that pursuit, it wears you out. It just wears you out. Especially if it's purely human. If you're purely getting your wisdom from humans, it's even more vain. Okay?
And the fact that it's endless means you're never going to find
the answer,
what you're looking for.
Right. There's that vanity.
Seeing this, all studying, weariness, this is a small book to explain the universe. He could have given us detailed instructions all the way through. But when was the last time you picked up a set of instructions and went through it step by step?
I know two guys that didn't do that about an hour ago. But anyway, if you don't know that story, that's okay. But yeah, they were putting together something. But yeah, it's so succinct, isn't it? Incredibly succinct.
The idea of, yeah, you can spend your whole life trying to explain it.
Yeah.
But if anyone's going to listen, give them the parts they have to have.
Right.
Sometimes they're better off learning something on their own than remembering that.
You go by, you go down 240 here and go past the Pack Memorial Library. Pretty good sized building, nice sized library. And here's this small collection right here compared to that. And then you compare, put all the libraries in the world together. Put that with the world's biggest library, the Library of Congress. Like, it has over 40 million pieces. So there's no end to humans trying to find knowledge, guidance, answers. And so we have to understand that. So one more time, he tells us this pursuit we have that is innate to learn and to understand. It's endless, okay? So we're never going to get there. We're never going to get all the answers. But that doesn't mean we're hopeless. Not at all. Because the last couple of verses. Okay, let's read those one more time. Vince, read those last two, 13 and 14.
The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commands, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil.
And so this is where this body of literature stands out. It goes beyond what humans can come up with. And here's one of the things that it does. And we'll see this Sunday and Wednesday, hopefully. We'll see that there are some answers to some things that we really have questions about. But ultimately, this is really where it's at. See, this is the conclusion to the matter. It's not the solution. This is the conclusion to concluding that life is vain. It's a response, not an answer. It's like if someone goes to the doctor, they've been very sick, and they do these tests, and the doctor tells them, you've got a terminal illness. You'll never get over this, and you'll have so many months or years to live or something like that. Well, you still need to have a response. Do you need to get your financial affairs in order? Do you need to correct some relationships? Do you need to make some changes in your life? There's some things you need to get done that you haven't gotten done. There's some things you need to do. There's some responses. It doesn't change the situation. But you need to have a response to the situation. So the situation is that life is full of vanity. What's our response? Fear and obey. What does fearing God in the Old Testament involve? We read the Psalms. Those are great places to get an idea for that.
A reverence.
Reverence? Let's just make a list here.
Respect.
Obedience. In all of God.
Trust.
I mean, all these things, you're aware he's there. And you're aware that he's the creator. And he's way above you. So it starts with this thing. Hasn't he been saying that in the book? God controls everything. It's in God's hands. We don't understand it, but it's in his hands. That's part of fearing God. God, I recognize you're the one who is the ruler, the orchestrator, the judge. You're God. We're not. Okay? And it's putting him on that high plane. And then fearing and keeping his commandments. There's something else that's paired with keeping commandments. We read it Sunday, when we read it Exodus 20, the first few verses of the Ten Commandments. Jesus repeats it the night he's betrayed in the upper room with the apostles, and that is love and keep his commandments. Love God and keep his commandments. Love Christ and keep his commandments. He doesn't say love here. That's legitimate, that's important. But in this book, what we need is a fear of God. We don't understand why life's going this way. First thing we have to do is submit to God. We got to give in to that. And as it says here, this is the whole duty of man, or the whole of man. Think about how often he has depicted things in life out of our control. All the injustice, all the unfairness, all the vanity, all the emptiness. Well, now he speaks of something that is under our control, whether we fear and obey God or not. In spite of the vanity of life, this is where he ends up. Fear God and do what he says anyway. It's very simple. But it's like the Job experience. We want this, God gives us this over here. And whether we understand it now or not, we have to trust Him. And one day we understand, oh, this is what we needed all along anyway, not that. This is really what we needed all along. It's God. Augustine said, it's a good quote for this juncture, "You've made us for yourself, and our heart is restless till it rests in you." Okay? And then he speaks of judgment. There's not a whole lot here. There's not a description of the judgment day and who's the judge and how that works like you see in the New Testament. But it's the idea that fear God and keep His commandments, there is going to be justice. There is a judge, and He's it, okay? And the important thing is that we prepare for judgment by building a relationship with God, and in light of this recent context, the sooner the better. The younger the better that you build a relationship with God. So you can have a lifetime of maneuvering through the vanity of life, and though it frustrates and hurts and aggravates, you're able to maneuver it by fearing God and doing what He says. Okay, looking forward to what the New Testament, how it shines light on this book. So we'll do that together starting Sunday. It's our plan. Thank you.